Let us turn to the Old Testament and to the book of 2 Samuel and chapter 21. 2 Samuel and chapter 21. And we're going to read verses 1 through 14. Second Samuel chapter 21, 1 through 14. Let us read and hear God's word. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his seal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said unto him, "We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel." And David said, "What ye shall say, that will I do for you." And they answered the king, "The man that consumed us, and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hung them in the hill before the Lord, and they fell all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aya, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock, from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the streets of Bethshan, when the Philistines had hanged them, when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, and he gathered the bones of them that were hanged, and the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin in Selah, in the sepulchre of Kish his father. And they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land. Amen. And may God add his blessing and give to us understanding in that reading of his own holy word. Will you turn back with me to the portion of scripture we read there, 2 Samuel in chapter 21. And I want to look at the whole of this incident in the verses we read, 1 through 14. But the conclusion of it is where I want us to get to, at the very end of verse 14 itself. And after all of that, everything we've read, after that, God was entreated for the land. (Clears throat) The Reverend Kenneth McCrae was a well-known Free Church minister of bygone years. He started out in Lochgilphead, where I started myself. He moved up to different congregations in other places of Scotland. Eventually he ended up concluding his ministry in Stornoway in Island of Lewis. And Kenneth McCrae ministered in Kilmure and Skye in 1924. And while he was in Kilmure, there were blessings coming on other congregations round about him in Kilmallug and in Staffan, but not on Kilmure itself. And he wondered why. We all know and appreciate that it is of God's grace that blessings come, but he was suspicious that there was something other or something more that explained why it was not so. And in a prayer meeting, he detected that there wasn't the same expectation of faith in the prayers or in the approach of the people attending the prayer meeting. And eventually, because he inquired and asked, he discovered that 100 years before, one of the great leaders, Lachlan Mackenzie, had supposedly the gift of prophecy or of sight, second sight, whatever it was called then. He said that there would be persecution coming upon that part of the island, on Scotland, and it would only be blessings after that period of persecution. And so therefore there was no expectation of blessing coming until these steps had been fulfilled or come about on the island. There was a deadening effect of something that happened 100 years before. There was a deadening effect of something that had happened 100 years before. And when we come to 2 Samuel 21, as we read it, there's something very similar taking place here again. Something that Saul did. Something that Saul said. Years and years beforehand placed Israel under a curse. Something had happened, had a deadening effect on that congregation and people. And that's what I want us to think of this morning, as we can understand it, but also as we can get application from it of New Testament teaching. So the first thing that I want us to think of here that's simply brought before us is the way in which David prayed. The very middle of the first verse, and David inquired of the Lord. We need to put some historic detail into all of this. There was something wrong with the nation. This wasn't any ordinary famine. We see the famine that's taking place in the Horn of Africa at the moment. This wasn't an ordinary famine. We are told it lasted for 3 years, year after year. What was the reason behind it? We go back into our history and we know that, for example, famine was used to reunite Joseph with his brethren. Famine was used to refine Naomi. Remember, it was a famine in Bethlehem, the house of bread, the inconsistency between reality and name. The house of bread, the place had a famine, and therefore Naomi up sticks and went elsewhere. And because she did that, she was refined, and we know also the detail that she went and she met Ruth. A famine being used in the providence of God in the fulfillment of his promises. Famine is also used in providence and in punishment for God's people. Go back to Leviticus chapter 26 at verse 18, 19, 20, and you read there, if you don't listen to what I'm saying, then this is what I'm going to do. That's what God says to these people. So what's the reason behind this famine? It may have well started on a small scale, just the lack of things for 1 year, but it grew and it spread and it became more intense and it became more serious. And perhaps we need to pause there ourselves and to ask ourselves the question that perhaps if we were more aware and spiritually sensitive, we might learn lessons sooner in God's providence in dealing with us, and so avoid some harsh continuance of that providence. We sometimes are too quick. We are too quick to dismiss some dramatic change that's come into our own circumstances. We're too quick just simply to brush it off and put it to the side by explaining it as natural phenomena. Something had happened. Something has come our way. And sometimes we've got to start asking the question, why has it happened? Why has it come our way? That's what David, the problem he had. What's wrong? Why is it happening? I don't understand this. David, therefore, was in the dark. And he wanted light. So he asked God. And God is not a fickle, capricious God. There was a reason why this was happening in David and in the history of the nation. And David got his answer. And the Lord answered it is for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites. The prayer that David offered was answered in a way that he wasn't expecting. The Gibeonites. And of course, if we're hanging in there to the sermon and to the history, we ask the question, who were the Gibeonites? What's the purpose of all this? And we've got to go right back to Joshua chapter 9. And there was a band of people came. And they tricked Joshua. They came in ragtail things. They came with worn-out shoes. They came with stale bread. They came with their wineskins breaking in pieces and not able to hold what they should be holding. They came, they said, from a great distance. And they wanted some arrangement of treaty and protection from Joshua and the people. It was given. But then Joshua found out, hey, wait a minute. They not came from a distance, they came from close by. We've been duped. But nevertheless, Joshua stuck to that oath that he made, because he made it in God's name. God's reputation was tacked along to the relationship between the Gibeonites and the Israelites. God's name had been put there, and therefore Joshua wasn't going to touch these Gibeonites, even though they had deluded them and duped them. God's word, you see, is reliable. God is honored. But later on, something happened. Later on, Saul wiped out these Gibeonites. Saul broke that oath. He discredited Jehovah's reputation. He was saying, in effect, to these people, you cannot depend upon God. His name guarantees nothing. God's name is mud in the gutter. That's the consequence of what Saul did. But there's worse. In any covenant that is made, the people who enter into the covenant give a commitment. But they also say, if we default on this, if we don't measure up to what's required of us, then the very terms of the covenant can be brought upon us. The curse of the covenant can come upon us. And that's exactly what happened when Saul killed these Gibeonites. It's not just simply the vengeance of Saul that's here at stake and at risk. There's the very reputation of God himself. And what happened, and we're going to look at it, it's brutal. But there's a lesson there we've got to latch on to ourselves. It's brutal, but just for the minute, let's take what happened in verse 1. David prayed. David was not left in the dark. David took his problem to God. And God is not a cruel God keeping David hopping from this, that, and the other. Unsure at the bottom of it what was the reason for this famine. The Lord told him the reason for what he was going through. And God also tells us our problem. God also tells us the controversy he has with us. When things don't work out for you, for me, when things don't work out the way we want them, the way we plan them, when things go bent, when things go wrong, when things just simply fall off the radar, God then tells us, we were singing there in Psalm 50, of the way in which God speaks to his people, God will tell us just why that providence is coming to you. Just why was there famine for 3 years? God answered that question. Just why things haven't worked out for you? God will tell you as well when we ask him. God indeed speaks and tells us of our spiritual troubles and gives us answers to our spiritual problems. But are we listening? We have a saying, do we not? Time is a great healer. But there is no substitute for repentance and confession. Just think of what happened here. The sin of Saul has receded into the dust of history. It's going to the back of the mind of the person who's committed it. And maybe it's fallen out of the memory of those who were around him. That's what happens when sin is left year after year after year. But God does not forget these sins. There is no injustice that God will let slip past. They thought they survived. They thought they'd got away with it. They thought that they were in the clear and they were running. It's all blown over, cooled off. But there is no statute of limitation with the justice of God. There's a time limit on some crimes that if you go beyond that time limit, you just can't take any action against that person for that crime. Well, there is no statute of limitation with the crime of sin that God notices. It's not forgotten by him, although it might be forgotten by others. God tells the problem to David, to us. Well, that's the first thing we get here. David prayed. But what's the second thing we have here? If we have prayer, the second thing I want us to think about is punishment. We've seen that there was a problem. What therefore is the solution for it? David asked the question, how can we put it right? What do you want me to do? And the Gibeonite says, well, we're not looking for an out-of-court settlement. We're not wanting to be paid off. We don't have the authority to put anybody to death. No, there's a bigger issue here. There is the issue of God's justice. And so therefore David was willing to go along with everything and anything they proposed. And they suggested 7 sons of the person who's done this against us. And that might to us sound draconian. That might sound to us, well, that's just simply OTT. That's just simply too severe. I just cannot hack it. Why do you not just sit down and negotiate? Why do you not just sit down and talk about it and resolve the discussion? That's impossible for two reasons. First of all, blood had been shed. And when you go back to Numbers chapter 35 and verse 33, you're told there plainly that as blood was shed on the land, so the land was under a curse. And that had to be removed. And that's why there was a famine. And it wasn't going to go until that answer had been instituted and put into effect. Yes, there was blood. But not only was there blood, there was also wrath. You see, what we said, Saul's actions had broken a promise. And they were not going to be taken lightly. In Joshua chapter 9 and the Gibeonites, we are told that they made a covenant. To make a covenant means, in the Hebrew, to cut a covenant. The animal is cut in portions, and the portions are placed against each other on either side of a path. And those who are in the covenant arrangement, they walk down between these parts. And what they're doing is, they are invoking upon themselves, if we default on what we've promised, then let this happen to me. That's what they're saying. That's what it means by cutting a covenant. So therefore, to break a covenant was serious. In fact, it was lethal and fatal. The punishment that we've got here. We dare not dismiss it. And we dare not dismiss it for this one reason. You think, Minister, all this is far-fetched. All this is just dated Old Testament things. We've moved into the New Testament. We're in the 21st century. Bring your teaching up to date. Well, let me do it just like this. In Genesis chapter 15, there was a promise of salvation given to Abraham. And it was a promise made and given by God. And it's a great promise of salvation and forgiveness. But wait a minute. How sure are you that that's going to happen? How sure are you that that promise is going to be fulfilled? By this same process taking place. God and Abraham cut a covenant. Animals were placed on both sides of the path. And Abraham and God walked down between them. And astonishing as it might sound, this is what God was saying. Let that happen to me if I default on a promise I'm making to Abraham. There is our Christian assurance of the New Testament gospel. There is the basis of our confidence that God will do what God has said. That's the kind of God that we have. Notice, just take the first and the last verses of our reading. There was a famine in the land. And after everything in due process had been gone through, the very end of verse 14, and God was entreated for the land. God again blessed that land. We can be in shock. We've seen the application already in cutting a covenant and the confidence it gives to Abraham and the transaction with Abraham that involves us. But also, there's this. What we read of here is horrible, it's gory, It's fearful. And there is a significance in it. Atonement is not nice. Atonement is gruesome. And there's a fearful danger that we take our Bible and our theology and we simply gather words and thoughts and ideas and we have them clean and cultured and washed through the English language and the sieve of history. And we speak about it maybe on Passion Week. And we forget the gut and the gore that there was involved in all of this. You think of the Old Testament when they had to sacrifice an animal. When they had to sacrifice a bull. And the blood that would go all over the place. And the way in which it had to be cleaned and prepared and presented. It was messy. It was bloody. It was gruesome. And when you come to the cross, these same adjectives apply. It is repulsive. It is suffering. It is gory. It is gruesome. We have become refined. We have become refined. We eat cucumber off brown bread sandwiches. We become gentle in our faith. And we don't appreciate the cost of the blessing that we have. We don't appreciate the cost of the gospel that we hear. We don't appreciate the privilege of sitting round that table of broken bread and poured out wine. And these very symbols that we have, they look clean and presentable to us on a white cloth. And yet we don't appreciate sometimes where they arrive from. There is a stench of death hanging over the wrath of God when that wrath is quenched and confronted. And that's what Jesus Christ experienced and endured for his people. The punishment that we've got here. The prayer that was made. But there's something else. Notice the protection that was experienced in verse 7. The king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. David spared delivering Mephibosheth to that experience and within the scope of these seven sons. Why did he do that? Was this simply sympathy because Mephibosheth was a favorite, was handicapped, was something wrong with him? Was that why David spared Mephibosheth? No. David had given a promise to Jonathan. Jonathan was Mephibosheth's father. And David had given a promise to Jonathan that he would spare the house of Jonathan. He showed kindness to that house. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 20 verses 15 through 18, you read of this arrangement that was made between David and Jonathan for the house of Jonathan thereafter. Mephibosheth was in that line, therefore the conclusion is he spared. David was true to that. And again, the protection, we've got to grasp hold of the contrast. Don't miss the contrast. Saul broke the covenant, and the nation was paying the penalty. Saul broke the covenant, and the nation was paying the penalty. David was keeping the covenant, and so Mephibosheth was safe. What a wonderful gospel application there is there for ourselves. The Christian trusting in Jesus Christ. The Christian committing all of his interests for time and eternity to Jesus Christ because of what Christ suffered and because of that covenant between God the Father and God the Son. We are exposed to the wrath of God. We are exposed to the justice, the demands of the righteousness and the justice of God. But because of that arrangement made between God the Father and God the Son, on behalf of and involving God's people. Go back, one of the most comforting phrases you find, a little phrase in New Testament teaching. The ones that God the Father has given to God the Son. The ones that you've given me, I have lost none of them. The safety, the security, the protection that the Christian has. Not only based on Abraham's experience in Genesis 15, but also drawing from that covenant here between David and Jonathan, the protection that it brings into place for everyone who is in that relationship, in that circle, underneath the words of that covenant. This is the King of Kings. And this King of Kings keeps his word. He's faithful to what he has promised. And if Jesus Christ has made a promise, and if God has made a promise that there is salvation and pardon and forgiveness to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, then those who do that are safe indeed. And not one of them will be lost. Protection. Protection to Mephibosheth, protection to the Christian believer because of what Jesus Christ has done. The way in which it is copper bottom, sure and certain, no doubt, debate, dubiety about it. It's there, it's yours if you believe in Jesus Christ. It is that which gives comfort and peace. It is that which gives tranquility. There can be a buzz and an activity going around us in society. There can be so many things happening round about us. But in the Christian soul, remember what Jesus himself says, "My peace I give to you." There is that experience of peace in the Christian's soul. Outlook, mind and heart. And it comes from this arrangement that God has made with his Son, Jesus Christ. There's no going back in it. There's no weakness. There's no fault. There's no failing. It is sure, it is certain. We are protected because of that arrangement made within the Trinity. We have this protection. But it is a protection given only to those who believe in Jesus Christ. And I want to come to the last thought from these verses, this chapter, by way of possible application to ourselves. Yes, we've seen the prayer, the punishment, the protection. The fourth thing, look at the passion. The passion that is spoken about in verse 10 onwards. And Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth. It's all over. The deed has been done. Death has come. And this woman comes to the place of death. And she engages in a vigil. She's wanted to keep the birds away through the day and the beasts away at night time. How long does she do it for? It's difficult to pin it down, but when you look at the time scale that's given in verse 10, it was months at least. Some people suggest it was from harvest time in April right through to the rains starting in October. But here you have a mother's love to two of her boys were the ones that were hung. She loved them so much, but she was so helpless to change things. But here she is doing what she can. For months, day and night, she protected him. After these months, the rain came. And that was the end of the famine. Whatever took place, David was told what she was doing, this passion, this vigil that she was keeping. And David was moved by the devotion of this woman. So he gathered the bones of Saul and Jonathan. They had been tomb raiders, had gone into place, they'd taken them out, but all gathered together. David gathered them all together very carefully. Took also the sons of this woman, Rizpah, and he buries them. Why are we given this little story just now? What's the purpose behind this event? To bring home to us the human touch. To bring home to us the solemnity and the seriousness and the sadness in it all. Don't leave the service this morning. Don't go away and use or take on board some argument just to dismiss everything that's been said. Oh, that was a bit gruesome and gory for a Sunday morning. Let's get on with the rest of life. What am I doing tomorrow? Where am I going? And very quickly, the birds come along and steal away the seed that's been planted in your soul. And these words and this experience of this woman have been placed to us and given to us just to hold it, peg it, anchor it in our soul and our mind and our memory. Let the sound, the smells, let the sight, let these lessons linger with us as we think of the devotion of this mother. There's goodness coming out of this sadness, if we can do that. Because here we have a woman, a flesh and blood example. The rest of it has been words and teaching. We've quoted passages from the Old Testament, from Numbers and Leviticus. We've talked about it, used words, phrases, ideas. But here you have flesh and blood. Here is one woman. Here is a mother. And she's a living testimony, challenge to us. This is what happens when you break covenant. This is what happens when God goes against you. And we need to think of that perhaps more than we're doing. We need to think of the wrath of God. Maybe not often enough we do it. It's so horrific. It offends us. And so we turn away and think of something else. But we need to get this below our skin. We need to get this to affect the way we think and the way we live. Not just as a concept and as words, but translate it into and import it into our life. To realize, and this is the application, to realize the possibility of this for us. This may just happen to me. This may just be what's waiting for me. We hear, taking it into the New Testament, we hear in the gospel narrative, we hear about darkness at midday. The 3 hours of darkness and the transaction that took place there when the Lord closed from every human eye and scrutiny and examination. There was a transaction took place between God the Father and God the Son, shrouded in darkness, but it was a transaction with eternal significance and consequence of personal interest to us and of great moment in the gospel. We read there of the judgment and the wrath of God coming upon Jesus Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That fearful cry our Lord experienced, our Lord endured. It's gory. It's fearful. It's bloody. We can look at Calvary through what we've learned of the Gibeonites. And we must let it sink in. This is not just simply clean, clear words we're speaking and using. But this is reality and this is experience. This is what the wrath of God really means. And this is what waits for those who defy him and go their own way. It's not clean, sanitized words. It's fearful and it's frightening words. And it's an experience that is waiting for those who are outside of Christ. That woman sitting on a rock, mourning her two sons, a flesh and blood example, challenging us. This may just happen to me. Let us pray. O gracious Lord and God, we bless thy name for the light given unto Scripture and to our own life, heart, and living. And we pray, Lord, that we might hold on to what we've received from thyself today. And we ask, Lord, that we might live in its light, application, its challenge, or its comfort. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst deal with us in thy grace and in thy mercy. And pardon us our sin. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 90. Psalm 90 and at verse 11. Who knows the power of thy wrath? According to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Lord, teach thou us our end in mind to bear. What amazing application of what we were just thinking about. Lord, teach thou us our end in mind to bear. And so to count our days, that we our hearts may still apply, to learn thy wisdom and thy truth, that we may live thereby. Turn yet again to us, O Lord. How long thus shall it be? Let it repent thee now for those that servants are to thee. O, with thy tender mercies, Lord, us early satisfy. So we rejoice shall all our days and still be glad in thee. Psalm 90 at 11 through to 14. Who knows the power of thy wrath? And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest with you all. Amen.